Our text this morning is found in the 57th Psalm, Psalm 57 and verse 2. While you're turning there, we're continuing our study on the providence of God. Yesterday at our favorite place to be on a Saturday morning, the Burden Bean Coffee Shop, the owner came by and says, "Well, Brother Colley," says, "what are you preaching on tomorrow?" I said, "Well, I found an ocean that I can go to, not just on the beachfront, but I can get into the ocean and I can swim, and I'm not quite tired of swimming in that ocean yet." So we study the providence of God, and the more we expound upon this subject, we realize how broad and vast it is and how glorious it is, especially for those who know God, and you can only know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 57 and verse 2, we read these words. It says this, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." So we see here the one who is active is God Himself. And even the psalmist, so many years before the New Testament, knew that there was a work that was being done that was significant and important in his life, and that God was doing the work. He was performing all things for him personally. And so we make it personal when we think about the providence of God. We can go to the heights of His dealings with nations and come to the conclusion that He taught a lesson to Nebuchadnezzar that stands for all time, that the Most High ruleth among men. He moves the hearts of men. He moves the powerful to do His own purposes. He is performing in His providential way in the affairs of nations. And then we began to look to the facts in our Bible concerning His dealings with us. And we notice that when it comes to the matter of our conversion, we have to attribute all of the work to Him. We glory in the fact that it is not going to redound to our glory one day that we saved ourselves, but rather that He saved us. And so when we think of our being in a dead in trespasses and sins state, needing to be quickened, we have no power to quicken ourselves. And we read those blessed words in Ephesians, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." When we realize that when we talk about one genuinely experienced conversion, they have genuinely repented toward God. They have genuinely exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our eyes are open clearly so that we see things as they should be seen when we realize that the Bible speaks of repentance being granted to men. Who grants repentance? God grants repentance. When we talk about faith, "For by faith are you, by grace are you saved through faith." And then we hear those words that make our point very clearly, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we rest in the providence of God, what He has done for us. This past week, I preached the funeral of Mr. Wayne Chancey, our neighbor, and it was wonderful. And for all that prayed, thank you for praying. I had various people that I hadn't made contact with personally one-on-one for years, but they made the point, "I'm praying for you tomorrow." And so the Lord answered your prayers. I think in every aspect of the service, the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified and honored. Even in the song service, I didn't know we were going to have one, really. It was all up in the air. And when I got there, there were two dear ladies that were there, one on the piano and one who was to do the singing. And I said, "Now, this is what I'm thinking in terms of if you're going to be singing one song at the end." She says, "Well, really, I have two." And I said, "Well, that's fine. Let's work both in." And so I used her as my guide to what needed to be done. And so Amazing Grace was sung first. And then at the end, there was "It Is Well With My Soul." And there were two Baptists. If you were standing in the back and looking to the right of the auditorium, there were two Baptist pastors on the front row. I was one of them, and the pastor of First Baptist Headland was the other. And there was another Baptist pastor there, a missionary, had been on the mission field for years. He was sitting behind me, and I didn't know his reaction to this until after the fact, but I do know this, that when that woman got to that verse, "My sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins not in part but the whole, were nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Me and Brother Cecil were really saying praise the Lord out loud. I mean, we were almost, Almost went a little Pentecostal on you folks. I almost shouted a little bit. And I think Brother Tweet could attest to the fact that it was very moving. The fact is that when we look at our lost condition, isn't it a glorious thing that God performs all things for us? That when it comes to our standing before Him in righteousness, we read that He is our righteousness. We don't have any, but He gives it to us. Wonderful truths, isn't it? Now, what we also find in our Bible is when we look at the providence of God, Him seeing to what's necessary to accomplish His purposes. He has a design, a grand purpose for those who are blood-bought, those who have already experienced regeneration, those who have already experienced the glories of salvation by faith in Christ, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so we read it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now the thinkers, and you are thinkers, I know that you are, will say, well, now this ultimately refers to our glorification. And it's true that we shall be like Him. Ultimately, He changes this vile body to be likened to His glorified body. We shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. That is an anticipation of beyond this life. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible, without violating any context and with a complete and full understanding of what the New Testament has to say, is that in this life, Christians are being conformed to His image. It is a thing that we refer to as sanctification. It is progressive in nature. And it is something that every child of God, He sees to it that they have what they need to be made in the image of His Son. It should be your testimony. Rather, let's put it this way. It should be the testimony of others that know the Lord about you, that you're not the same as you were. If they've known you for a period of 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and some of us have known each other a long time now, we should not be the same as we were 20 years ago. There should be more evidence of Christ in us working its way out so that the believers can see what God is doing in us, you see. And this is the part here of God's providence. He has seen to it that we have what we need to be conformed to the image of His Son. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of His Son? I just thought of these things. The Son's supreme delight was to do the will of the Father. That was His supreme delight. Do you see that in any measure in your life, that the ultimate desire of your life is to do the will of the Father? If you see it, and it's being refined and being made more prominent in your life, you're seeing evidence of the providential work of God in conforming you to the image of His Son. Here's another aspect of what it means to be conformed to the image of His Son. His Son went about doing good. Christianity is not hermit-like. We are placed in the world. We are to be not of the world, but we are placed in the world. We're to be a light in this dark world. And we're to show the types of activities that He showed while He was on this earth. And though we don't have His power to effect miracles, we can speak kindly. We can help one another when we're in times of distress. It was the synopsis of His life at one point in the book of Acts that He went about doing good. Not for us to be saved, but because we are saved, He has ordained that we should walk in good works, you see. Are we like that? If not, he has work to do in us, because that's part of being conformed to the image of his son. Then here's something else. His son was not afraid nor ashamed to proclaim truth. Are you and I at a point in our lives and our walk with him where we are not ashamed nor afraid to proclaim the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? I am aware that the pressures mount from time to time to be silent. Yet our Lord was not silent. He faced the stiffest opposition. In our first study this morning, we noted the fact that oftentimes as he taught, there were those that were standing by not to be instructed by him, but to criticize him and define things. But did that stop him? No. As a matter of fact, it did not stop him from confronting them. He was not afraid. He spoke the truth. The question is, are we conformed to the image of his son like that? And here's something else. Did the son, this is part of being like the son. The Bible tells us that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Now you and I alone will have to answer all of these questions. But the question is for us, is there things about unrighteousness and iniquity that are too powerfully drawing us to them? Well, we are not yet fully conformed to the image of his son then. And I believe that as the Christian grows and they find in him the things that are altogether lovely, that the things that are not altogether lovely will lose their appeal, you see. That's to be conformed to the image of his son is to love righteousness and to know what iniquity really is, to have the proper view of iniquity. And once we see it, we're not so enamored with it, you see. That's being conformed to the image of his son. This work is by means of two things, and I touch on one that we touched on last week before we go to another. So in this area of God's providence, he has seen to it that we have what we need to be conformed to the image of his son. It is unlike those things that we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot make ourselves alive. He does it. We cannot just pronounce, I'm forgiven. He must grant it. And he does those things, and we have nothing to do with it. But when it comes to this matter of sanctification, the Bible shows, and I say this reverently, and don't label me an Arminian. I'll take you to task on that. He labels us as being cooperative with him. And the reason I say that is because he gives commands and then it's our responsibility to obey. Now, I'll mention this fact. This astounded me. And I'll make the point again. I don't think anybody here that's thinking right. That's kind of haughty, isn't it? I don't think anybody in here that's thinking right will argue with me that the New Testament epistles were written to believers. All right, if you take that as the right assumption to make, then what do you do with the fact that in Paul's epistles there are 400 commands to believers? What do you do with James' single epistle where there are 50 commands to individual believers? What you have to do is come to the realization that when he says he is seeing to things, that when it comes to the matter of us being conformed to the image of Christ, he has seen to it that he gives us the commands that if followed and obeyed, we will know God's best for us, which is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's why all of those commands are there. And I mentioned last week that that's quite daunting, isn't it? You give me an instruction manual that's got that many steps to it and I don't read it. I just don't read it. I want the quick start guide. But the Bible has all of those commands and they're for us to obey. And we're not overcome with that, but it's like this. Some years ago, Brother Ed Pierce was in our assembly and Brother Pierce, to know him better was to love him more. You may have been all put by him at the very beginning because his style was completely unlike our pastor's style. But again, the more you got to know him, the more you loved him. He was a loving man and he loved the truth. And you couldn't help but love him. But I remember that one, maybe a Wednesday night, he was with us and he preached about the attitude of a servant. The servant lives to do what the master bids, right? So whatever the master says, they do it. And the good servant will say, once they've done what the master told them to do, what else do you have me to do? That's probably the way that we should read through our Bible. And when we come across these commands like, lie not one to another, then we say, okay, Lord, if I've been guilty of that, I'll not do it by your grace and by your help. Now, is there something else that you'd have me to do? And you go through each one of these things. That is a proper way to approach all of these many commands. And by those things and by our obedience to those commands, we're being conformed to the image of his Son. He's seen to the details of giving us what we need. And then we have this other thing that helps us, because the Bible has a catalog of what it means to live fleshly. The flesh is something that the Christian who's honest knows that they have to contend with. It is at odds with the Spirit. But then we read in the book of Galatians that if we walk according to the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that covers a lot of commands. If we can walk in the Spirit, then we don't have to worry about being disobedient to those other commands because we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So that can help us. So the Lord, by means of command, those things that he uses to accomplish this matter of being conformed to the image of his Son. Now, here's where I want to go this morning for the remainder of your time. What else does the Lord do to help us be conformed to the image of Christ? What else does he provide us? What has he seen to that he's orchestrating in our lives so that we will be conformed to the image of his Son? And we get now to the matter of his discipline. His discipline. Turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and verse 14. And in this passage that we're going to read, you're going to see the intermingling of the experience of the psalmist with that to which the being conformed to the image of Christ brings us. When we're conformed to the image of Christ, we are submissive to the Father's will. We delight in the Father's will. And in our case, sometimes his bringing about trials and difficulties are designed to get us to the point where we delight in him. So in Psalm 90, verse 14, O satisfy us early with thy mercy. Some translations read that word mercy as steadfast love. Satisfy us early with thy steadfast love. The other day, Connie and I were coming back from our trip to Savannah, and we were listening to a message about Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish preacher of years ago and didn't live very long. He was converted at a fairly early age, and I think he lived to be 27, 29, something like that. But what an impact that man's life had on so many others. But he made an observation that the child of God should make themselves get up early in the morning and first spend time with the Lord. The early part of the morning is likely, whether you want to believe it or not, is probably the best part of your day in terms of thinking, being clear on things. Well, now I know we have these devices, and unfortunately they're beside my bed, and I'll pick it up first thing in the morning, and I'll say, well, who's sent me a text? But maybe I should put it somewhere else. And maybe my heart should immediately flee to the Lord above, spending time in His Word and His prayer, and so I could say with me, satisfy me early with thy steadfast love. And then he says to do that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days. Now here's where you have the intermingling of their wanted experience and what has happened to them. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil or calamity. In other words, he compensates for those things when the end is met, and that is we are drawn closer to him by trials and difficulties. Let's set again the level. When we talk about this matter of God's discipline, it is a work inside of the life of the individual, and it is God in fact working. When he has these means to accomplish conforming to the image of his Son, he's at work. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see him active. Philippians 2, verse 13. Then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. That's a prayer. And the implication is that these to whom he was writing were not yet there, and they needed refinement. So how is he going to do it? And is he going to be involved? And there's the phrase, isn't it? You see it right after that? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this matter of discipline, chastisement, is another word that's in our Bible that speaks to God's dealings with his children in order to make them conform to the image of his Son. So turn with me, probably to the greatest proof text of this concept and truth, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of the Spirit of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that, and now here's the goal, this is his purpose, that we might be partakers of his holiness. When you look at this doctrine, and it's as much a doctrine as election, it's much a doctrine as glorification, it is the doctrine of sanctification. When you look at it, the aim is said in these words, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Our Lord loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. That's one of the side effects of His chastening in the life of the individual believer. He produces righteousness in them for those that are exercised thereby. A little exposition here. First of all, the reader is called upon to reflect upon the experience of our Lord. He endured contradiction of sinners against Himself. These readers apparently were enduring contradiction against them for their identification with Christ. And He says, your issues and your problems pale in comparison with the Lord. We always need to have proper perspective on our sufferings. It is not all about us. And what we're suffering pales in comparison to what our Lord suffered. That's the first thing. And then you notice that there's something else here. He considers that the Lord would continue to do what He said He always does. And it goes all the way back to the book of Proverbs, that the father chastens his children. Now, here's a little something about the word that we read in the book of Hebrews. The word chasten is the word from which we get our word pedagogue. That's not a dirty word. That's a word that means to train children or to train someone. When we think of chastisement, oftentimes because of what we think about the word, we're thinking about harshness. We're thinking about severity. But that's not the idea at all. The idea is that He's doing something that might be unpleasant, but He has the end in mind, and that is to train His children. Chastisement, then, is understood in that way. Training for what? What is He training us to be? That's a key question. And the answer is He's training us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that's how we understand it. The end of the work is to be a partaker of His holiness. Now, I've said this many times, and I'll say it again this morning. Holiness is not your outward appearance. Just because you wear certain clothes or don't wear certain clothes does not mean that that in and of itself is that you are holy. Holiness is a likeness to God that begins in the heart. Now, it works itself out. And sometimes that holiness that He does within the heart is obvious to those that are without. But you can't say that just because I wear certain things or don't wear certain things or eat certain things and don't eat certain things that I'm holy. That is not the concept of holiness at all in the Scripture. But His end is to make us partakers of His holiness. How does He train us? Well, there are times He uses the rod to chain us, to train us. And what I mean by that is that He inflicts pain. That pain can be in a variety of ways. But it may be physical. Some people are on beds of sickness and they're struggling today with difficulties because the Lord is trying to teach them a lesson. And I told you I would sound Armenian. His purposes are going to be accomplished. But when it comes to this matter of training His children, there are lessons that we must learn on beds of affliction. The question is, are we learning them? And I'll repeat the story Brother Bell told so many years ago, hearing Charles Stanley talking about being in the hospital. And some of his church members came up and said, Brother Stanley, we're going to pray that the Lord would raise you up from this bed of affliction. He said, don't you do it. He said, you pray that the Lord would help me understand why I'm here. Do you have difficulties in the flesh today? I'm talking about physically. Have you paused to think, Lord, am I having this difficulty because you're trying to teach me a lesson? What I have found in my limited experience in my walk with Him is that sometimes when we get this to this place of submission, He takes care of the problem. Because we're where He wants us to be. It may be the relieving of the physical infirmity. He takes it away. Or it could be that you keep it, but your attitude is completely different. You are now satisfied with His portion for you. You're delighting in His will. You're not angry with Him. You're not angry with others. You're satisfied with Him and where He's put you and what He's done in you. That is an end that He would achieve. Would it be harshness like that all the time? No, it could be loss of joy. You know, the Christian, the Lord said that their joy, that my joy might remain in them. The Christian is to have joy, and I'm not equating that with happiness. I do not equate joy and happiness. They are not the same thing. I read this week, I don't know if you read it, but there's, you know that they're offering in one university at least in the world, a master's in the study of happiness. Now, wouldn't you just hate to be around those people all day? I don't want to be happy today. But I'm talking about joy. You can have joy and at the same time experience sorrow. Paul said that thing took place within him all the time. He said he was joy. He told us to rejoice evermore. But then he says, I have continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. It was a walking contradiction. We can have both. But when joy is gone, it should be an indication to us that the Lord is now training us. Discipline is occurring. And so I read the famous passage in Psalm 51. Here's David. We know his story well enough that it doesn't have to be repeated, but egregious sins against God. Yes, he sinned against man. I know that we wrong our fellow man, but when God looks at what we've done, He always looks at it through the prism of what have you done against me? He was instrumental not only in the putting of a man on the battlefield, but ultimately his murder could be traced back to David. And then he had taken before that this man's wife, guilty of adultery. And by the way, in the Old Testament law, neither one of those sins had any remedy but death. But there was something else that happened to David that he felt more keenly than the strength of the law in this case. And that was he lost joy. He had known joy. And he lost it. So in Psalm 51, in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Did you read the words? Now I'm trying to understand with us that we're talking about the providence of God, Him working in us. And sometimes His work in us means that He permits things to happen, and the results of those things are traced back to Him as being the primary cause. And His state of mind, His loss of joy, he said, was because the Lord had broken his bones, which means those were terms that were analogies to indicate to us he was of a sorrowful heart. And then in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. So joy can be lost, and that could be part of God's discipline, putting us and causing us to think and seek His face. Lord, why is the joy gone? Have I done something that so displeases Thee that I have no joy? And then He reveals it to us. And if we're obedient to what He reveals, then He restores joy. So His methods can be harsh, physical affliction, or they can be quiet, working in the heart. But regardless of the method, the obedient child draws closer to Him. If you live long enough, you'll see this, especially here down south where we're okay with children being spanked. But have you ever seen a child being spanked by their parents, and their parent got them by one arm or something, and they're trying to get them, that child just running away. Come back here. Want to spank them. But have you ever seen this? That the child that's being spanked, when they start to get spanked, they run up to their mom and daddy. I'm sorry. Now listen. I know people have take the position, you spare the rod, spoil the child. And there is a place for the rod. But mama, daddy, that hand that takes the rod and spanks the child, if you see repentance, do you cry with them? The objective is a change of heart. And when that change of heart occurs, an embrace is appropriate. I've had that experience. It's still vivid in my mind. I wish I had never done it to one of our boys, and they may remember it. And I hope you don't hold it against me. But I saw them doing wrong. I told them to stop. They didn't stop. And I reached out to spank them. And before I could do it, they started crying and went to me. I spanked them anyway. The objective had already been met. He was repentant. You say, well, he was manipulative. Oh, forget about that. Can you not believe that a child is able to realize they've done wrong and they need acceptance and forgiveness from you? Listen, when we go to the Father and we say, Lord, forgive me. Oh, you've already sinned. I'm going to wear you out. You're going to suffer for years because of this. No, there's the tender embrace. Be like him. Don't be like what somebody told you you should do. Be like him. And the objective is for you to go closer to him, to be drawn to him. And this is the effect and what we should see. His methods, I'll quickly bring this to a close. His methods are always efficient and effective. I was with Brother Jim Burnham this past couple of days, blessed time. Whenever we're together, we have an opportunity, as you would imagine, to talk about spiritual things and things that we've learned, things we've seen, things that we may need to see differently. But we're talking about church discipline and when it is to be invoked and how it is to be carried out. What is an offense that rises to the level of needing the process of Matthew 18 to be invoked? And you say, well, it's easy. But it's not as easy as you think it is. And here's why. You say, well, if a brother's offended, that's the first step. You go talk to him. Witness our Lord's dealings with Peter and John. He had just finished instructing them on being great in the kingdom means you're a servant. You're not like the kingdoms of this world where being great, you trample on people. Being great in his kingdom, you're servants. And then they're walking along, and this is after Peter had already denied the Lord, and now he is being restored. And he's walking along and says he looks at John. And John is the one who gives the account, and he doesn't refer to himself by name, but John was loved by our Lord, and it was obvious. He leaned on the Savior's breast at the Lord's table. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that the disciples saw that. And Peter looked at John and then asked our Lord, what about him? Now you tell me, you're smart people. To me, that screams there's a problem between Peter and John. And our Lord did not say, okay, there's an offense here. Let's start the process. He's wise, he's efficient, and is effective in his methods. And he turns to Peter and says, if I will that he be with me until I come again, what is that to thee? In other words, his method was to simply have Peter think about what he had just done. And that moderated, I'm sure, Peter's thinking. By the way, one of the next places you see Peter and John, the Bible says in the book of Acts, they're going up to the temple together. I'd much rather serve under him as my counselor than any man that I ever knew. And let him do the work in me that needs to be done. But our Lord's methods are always efficient and effective. Now, real quickly, and I close. If he chooses to break your heart in order to teach you something, the intent is not so that you'll feel distance ultimately, is in order that you might feel his nearness and that you might be attracted to him. So turn with me to Psalm 119. I read verse 67 and verse 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. The perspective of distance helps this sinning saint see that when the Lord gave him some form of affliction, that it was a good thing. It was a delightful thing. Because the end result was he's back in line. And then in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, there's a difference between knowing the words of the Bible and having the Spirit apply those truths to our lives. And sometimes the Lord's method of making those passages real to us is affliction. Then, real quickly, and I only mention this. In Psalm 34 and verse 7, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Has your heart been broken by him? You can rest assured that he did not do this and walk away. He's close. And when you show the proper contrition, he closes with you. How do you and I respond to his rod of affliction? When we respond with contrition and say, Lord, there's a reason you revealed it to me. Forgive me. He closes. We know the sweetness of fellowship with him again. I'll close with this now. The trials and tribulations that he permits as part of our experience as Christians to conform us to the image of Christ are wonderful in that they have wonderful effects, one of which is our faith being tried is something that he deems very highly. He says it's more precious than gold for us to learn in life as his children. I am trustworthy. You don't know the end from the beginning. You don't know what's best, but I do. And the trials that he brings in our life is designed to cause us to fall back on him and trust him. The last thing I would note with you is that these trials and tribulations, part of his child training for the believer, sets off a string of blessed developments. I just read it to you. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And why? Are we just, I don't know the word to use, we just like punishment? No. Because the Bible has said that when we are tried by Him and we go through the trial, that there are blessed results. And this is why we glory. And here they are. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So, how many among us would have thought that the providence of God includes commands? And could we not see afresh this morning that the providence of God, Him seeing to the affairs of our life, includes child training, discipline, chastisement, in order that we might be conformed to the image of His Son? It's there. And you can rest tonight when you lay your head upon your pillow in the providence of God.